Turning your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew 28, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 835. We are thinking this morning, what do you know, about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Erwin Lutzer tells the story of a Buddhist convert to Christianity from Africa. He was asked why he changed religions, and the former Buddhist replied, "It's like this. If you were walking along and came to a fork in the road, and two men were there, and one was dead, and the other was alive, which man's directions would you follow?" Christians follow the directions of a man who is alive. We worship a Savior who is without sin, who died a death that we deserved to die, who was raised from the dead, and then who ascended to the right hand of his Father in heaven. In other words, we worship a risen Lord. This morning, we are in the last chapter of Matthew. We want to think about the resurrection. And our passage can easily be divided into three parts. First, the importance of the resurrection, verses 1 through 10. Second, the reality of the resurrection, verses 11 through 15. And third, the demand of the resurrection, verses 16 through 20. We want to meditate upon why the resurrection is just so important. We want to consider the reality of the resurrection in a world where there are so many who deny its truth. And we want to consider the demand that the reality of the resurrection makes on our lives today. Its importance, its reality, and its demand. First, the importance of the resurrection. Well, we read the story just a few moments ago. Two women, they went to visit the tomb that held Jesus. They are the first eyewitnesses of the empty tomb of the risen Christ. It's very odd that two women were the ones to have found this empty tomb if, in fact, Jesus did rise, because the testimony of women would not have held up in a Jewish court of law. Evidence that this was not made up, that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. The tomb was in fact empty. It was early Sunday morning. As I said before, the Pharisees had been so afraid that the disciples of Jesus would come and steal the body that they went to great lengths to secure the tomb. They had a very heavy, large stone rolled over the front of it, and they posted Roman guards to keep watch. But when the women arrived, the stone had been rolled away. The guards were unconscious. The women saw an angel, and they were terrified. And after speaking a word of comfort, the angel declared to the women who were there to embalm the body of the dead Jesus, "He is not here, for he has risen as he said." And then the angel sent them off to tell others, but not before the risen Christ came to them and spoke to them, and they worshiped him. What we need to see here is that the account, this account, every account of the resurrection is not some add-on to the very end of the Gospels so that it all sort of makes sense. No, the resurrection is central to the entirety of Scripture. In the Old Testament, we read of a king who will reign forever and ever. This is not an ordinary king like Saul or David or Solomon. This is a living king, one whose throne will last forever. He is a forever king. Isaiah 53 is a passage that we are familiar with because it prophesies the suffering servant, a Messiah who will come and suffer and die for his people. But in Isaiah 53, it says, after he's in the grave, he will see his offspring. Dead men don't see. The Old Testament prophesies of the resurrection. In the Gospels, we find Jesus predicting his death and his resurrection at least 17 times. His disciples don't want to believe any of it. They wanted a regular king. They wanted a now king. They wanted a free us from Rome king. And that's not the king that Jesus promised to be at all, as he told them again and again that he would suffer and after 3 days rise from the dead. They wanted a king to free them from the tyrant of Caesar. Jesus came to free them from the tyrant of sin and of death. The resurrection proved the kind of king that Jesus really is. Now, just how important is this? Well, let me put it this way. Christianity requires the resurrection. Christianity requires the resurrection. In 1990, I was sitting outside my dorm room at the University of Oregon. I was talking to a pastor who was very kind. He would come and visit me. I thought it was a little bit strange, but I appreciated the attention. And he would talk to me about the Bible and about Christianity. And we had good talks, and I began to grow in my faith. And then one day I said, well, what if it's not true? What if I live the rest of my life only to discover that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead? We were sitting outside. We were looking at the track. It was a beautiful day. And I remember he said to me, well, at least you would have lived a good life. Now, that answer just didn't seem right to me. Now, I didn't know anything. But there was something about that answer that didn't sit well. I mean, Christianity seemed so much bigger to sort of risk your entire life for something that might not be true. And then to be able to look over your shoulder and say, well, at least I would have lived a good life, that didn't sit well with me. And then a few weeks later, I don't know exactly when, I'm reading through the Bible. And I got to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I learned that, I like to think my pastor just forgot briefly. Either he forgot, but certainly he was wrong in what he said. Because the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. And then a few verses later in verse 19, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. And I thought, that makes sense to me. That I understand. That resonates deep in my heart with regard to the things that I've been learning about God. Now, do you understand what Paul is saying? The resurrection is what gives preaching its power. When I preach, I am sharing the words of life. God takes his word, and then he takes his spirit, and then he impresses it into your heart. That is the power of preaching. When you share the message, when you recount the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ to your neighbors and to your friends, in a sense, that is preaching. And it has power because of the resurrection. When your words go forth from your mouth, they are either words of judgment, and those are good words, or they are words of life, and those are good words too. God will use his word to accomplish his ends because the resurrection gives preaching power. But if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then my preaching is in vain. It is useless. There's no power. There's no truth. The resurrection makes saving faith possible. Because Christ rose from the dead, we can be sure that his death paid the full penalty for our sins. We were in slavery to sin. We were in love with sin. We were condemned by our sin. But Christ died to set us free and to change our heart and to forgive us. And the resurrection is the evidence that what Christ did worked, that we've been set free, that we've been given new hearts, that we are no longer condemned. Christ's death worked. Our debt has been canceled. Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How is this possible? Romans 1:4, because Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Because of the resurrection, preaching has power. It's not in vain. Because of the resurrection, saving faith is possible. Your sitting this morning is not in vain because of the resurrection. But if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then your faith is futile. It's done nothing. It's accomplished nothing. You are still in your sins, and you are free to enjoy your sin forever and ever. The resurrection makes the believer, the Christian, most to be respected in all the world. We have been saved from the wrath of God, and we are looking forward to Christ's return. We know the Lord. We've been set free by Him, and now we live for Him and for His glory. What could be better than that? What could be more respectable? What could be more noble than knowing and living for the King of the universe? I know, it's absolutely true. For those who do not believe, it's utter foolishness. The cross is utter foolishness. But just because they think it's foolish doesn't mean it's foolish. No, we are to be respected above all men because our Savior who saved us is worthy of their glory and their praise. But if Jesus was not raised, then He is not coming back. And we are fools living with the hope of the return of a risen Lord who actually didn't rise, but He's dead. If Jesus did not rise, we are most to be pitied. Now, I'm sure that you know someone who pities you. One of the most famous Americans who pitied Christians was Benjamin Franklin. I know we love him. I mean, he's got a great history. I mean, he was, the first postmaster? He was an inventor. We got the kite and the electricity. He was a printer. He was a publisher. He was a founding father. He was a humorist. He was an amazing man. But Franklin had no time for the supernatural. He had no patience for the supernatural. He believed that religion is only so good insofar as it makes your life better. And so he wrote that again and again. His biographer, Walter Isaacson, put it this way: Franklin felt it was futile to wrestle with theological questions about which he had no empirical evidence and thus no rational basis for forming an opinion. Thunderbolts from heaven were for him something to be captured by a kite string and studied. Oh, he could read of the resurrection, but he couldn't see it for himself. He had no empirical evidence to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that it was true, and therefore he would have none of it. He thought the churches were too interested in making people Presbyterians and Baptists and not good citizens. Franklin's religion was a religion of virtue. It was a religion of due. And his Bible, so to speak, consists of many pithy little proverbs that he collected or wrote himself. The sleeping fox catches no poultry. Little strokes fell great oaks. Haste makes waste. Fish and visitors stink in 3 days. And perhaps his most famous, God helps those who help themselves. And Franklin's religion has become America's religion. There is no need for a crucified and risen Savior unless it is true that we were dead in our sins and trespasses and in need of a Creator God to come to us and to die for us and to be raised for us. And so if Christ did not rise from the dead, we are to be pitied above all men. But if He did rise, then who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? You see, if Franklin was wrong, if Christ rose, then nothing in this life can truly harm us. We are simply aliens and strangers in a world that is going to pass. We are sojourners here, waiting for the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no more tears or mourning or crying or pain. How could this be? How could it be true that nothing in this life can truly harm you if you are a Christian. How could that be true? Because Jesus rose from the dead. Do you see how essential the resurrection is to the Christian faith? When Jesus rose from the dead, he accomplished our salvation. He brought forgiveness for our sins. He gave meaning to life and hope for the future. He replaced uncertainty with assurance, and we can know it's true because he is risen. Second, the reality of the resurrection. The soldiers who were guarding the tomb, I mentioned before, they fainted. Verse 4, Matthew wrote, they became like dead men. They were knocked out. And when they woke up, they knew that they were in trouble because they had been given a job. And it wasn't a very complicated job. The job was guard the tomb. Implied in that is make sure that the tomb stays full. That was their job. It was very easy. Accountability was very easy. You know, so long as the tomb was full, they did their job. If it wasn't, well, the consequences were not just losing your job, it was losing your head. They knew that they were in trouble. And so what did they do? Well, I guess they could have run. But in that day and age, my guess is in Palestine, Roman soldiers on the run would have been fairly noticeable. Every Hebrew and his brother would have been trying to turn them in. So running didn't seem like a good option. Apparently, what we know for sure is they went back to the city and they decided to share what happened. And maybe they thought, if they could at least explain what really happened, maybe they could save their lives. After all, they witnessed an earthquake, and it appears that they saw an angel. In verse 11, we read that they did, in fact, go to the city, and they did tell the religious leaders what had happened, and right then and there, a plan was hatched. The chief priests and elders bribed the soldiers to spread a rumor. They should say that they fell asleep, and while they were asleep, the disciples stole the body. Now, it doesn't seem like a savvy plan to me, because my question would immediately be, well, if you were asleep, how do you know the disciples stole the body? And a lot of people point that out. But, okay, who knows? Maybe they'll say, you know, we woke up at the very end. Either way, they had a lie, and they were paid money, which is probably really great, because they went into the meeting thinking this could end in our death, and they ended with a pocket full of change. And more than that, there was the promise that should it get to the governor, and the governor would want to punish them for failing, for dereliction of duty, well, that the religious leaders would find a way to protect them. So this is the story that circulated, at least until the day that this gospel was passed along and published. The disciples, these liars said, stole the body, and that's why the tomb was empty. Now, here's what's very interesting about that. As someone who's coming to the text perhaps with more of a historian's mind than a believer's mind, one very interesting thing to note is that even Jesus' enemies agreed that the tomb was empty. It wasn't just Jesus' disciples who had, you might say, good reason to say the tomb was empty, but actually Jesus' enemies, they agreed that the tomb was empty, and that's why they needed to hatch a plan to explain why it was empty. Now, that's in the Bible. You may say, well, I don't believe the Bible, and so I don't care who says it's empty if it's in the Bible. Well, in 49 AD, Roman Emperor Claudius, expelled the Jews from Rome. And the reason he did this is because the Jews and the Christians, now from the emperor's perspective, the Jews and the Christians were all part of the same family. The Christians were just this strange Jewish sect. So they're sitting there and they're fighting and they're having conflict, and the emperor says, I've had it, and he expels the Jews from Rome. Now, we don't know for sure. I'm going to tell you in a moment what we know for sure. But my guess is that got Claudius thinking. Where did these Christians come from? I understand the Jews. I've heard of the Torah. But from whence come these Christians? And he began to do a little bit of research. And lo and behold, he discovers that they began when a tomb was found empty. Now, here's what we know for sure. Emperor Claudius issued a decree that anyone who was caught violating a tomb in Palestine could be put to death. Now, we have extra biblical evidence that that's absolutely the case, archaeological evidence that that was the case. Why would he issue that decree? Why would he put forth that edict? Because he saw what happened when the Christians rallied around an empty tomb, and he didn't want to see any other sects causing problems in his kingdom. And so he issued that decree. So you see, the question of the empty tomb has not been historically a question. And in fact, another thing that hasn't been a question, virtually everyone agrees that Jesus' disciples believed they saw the risen Lord. Almost everyone believes that they really did believe that they saw Jesus raised from the dead. There is agreement on that fact. How do those who deny the resurrection account for so many eyewitnesses claiming to have seen the risen Lord? How do they make sense of this? Well, some argue that Jesus didn't really die on a cross. They say in the heat of the day, he passed out, and he appeared dead until the cool temperature of the tomb revived him. And then he lived just long enough to appear to his disciples before eventually dying of gangrene or an infection. And yet the Bible certainly affirms that Jesus really did die and really did rise. Even historians and doctors have looked at what crucifixion was designed to do. It was designed to kill. The thought of someone enduring what Jesus endured and being able to speak about it, it's not plausible. Not only that, it strains the imagination to think that if Jesus was just a man who was beaten and bruised, that he would have the strength to open up the tomb. Some argue that the disciples hallucinated. They wanted to see Jesus so badly that they really did see him. But how could so many people have the same hallucination at the same time? And not only that, in Acts chapter 1, we see that Jesus appeared over a period of 40 days. How could so many people have the same hallucination at the same time for so long? But I think most people today, my guess is if you go back to the office and you begin to talk about the resurrection, went to church yesterday, it was Easter, talked about the resurrection, my guess is they're not going to be talking to you about theories of Jesus being revived or theories of disciples hallucinating, although they may have just watched the History Channel, so you never know. I think that most people today, they don't bother with a theory to explain why the disciples said they saw the risen Jesus. My guess is they just say that dead men don't rise, and they leave it at that. And to that, I want to ask just three simple questions leading us to the reality of the resurrection. First, what happened to the first disciples? When Jesus was arrested, the disciples abandoned him. In Mark 14:50, we read they all left him and fled. But just read through the book of Acts, and what do you discover? These same disciples who left him and fled are now willing to suffer and die for the gospel. Did Stephen submit himself to stoning because he thought that it was a fake? Or did he submit himself to stoning because Jesus rose from the dead? How do you explain so many who one moment were running from Jesus, now were preaching Jesus? How do you explain their transformation from coward to martyr? The resurrection is the best explanation for this amazing transformation. Second, where did we get the church? Now, we take it for granted, especially here in Atlanta, that there's a lot of churches. I think there are approximately 3.5 on every block. How did we get the church? Now, we'll just start here. Mount Vernon Baptist Church. Where did we come from? Well, there's a lot of ways to answer that question. You could say that we were planted by Second Ponce de Leon Baptist Church in 1959, the church that I prayed for this morning. True, but where did Second Ponce come from? Well, that's a long story, but basically, it was founded in 1854 by First Baptist Atlanta. At least Second Baptist was before the merger. First Baptist Atlanta had started just a few years before that in 1848. But why did First Baptist start? Well, to prepare the way for Charles Stanley. No, It started because of the Second Great Awakening. There were churches being planted throughout America and especially in the South. But why? Why were there so many churches in such a short period of time being planted in the South? Well, because in America, we had the freedom to worship. In early American history, if you were a Baptist, you could actually be drowned. They thought that Baptists were anarchists because we believe that to be part of the church, you've got to profess faith, and we didn't baptize our babies. And they would think, well, what's going to happen when those babies turn 7? They're going to want to, you know, say, well, I don't need you, state. You can't tell me how to live. And they were sure that all the kids were going to grow up to be criminals. And so they thought that the Baptists were really going to hurt America. But eventually, the Bill of Rights won the day, and Baptists began preaching and sharing the gospel. Why? Because even if America wasn't true to its origin, the entirety of its history, it had a constitution which was intended to guarantee religious liberty. But why? How did this happen? Well, that's a long story, but the answer goes back to a group of Christians in the 17th century in England who wanted to worship their own way. And so we are here, in part, because of their conviction that they should be free to worship as they saw fit. They're called the English Separatists, because they wanted to separate from the Church of England. Well, that's nice. But where did that conviction come from? Well, it was an implication of the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther, he gets a lot of credit. He was one day reading the Bible, which was fairly unusual in the 16th century for a Catholic monk to be reading the Bible. Believe it or not, that was unusual. Martin Luther was reading the Bible, and he got to Romans 1:16, and there he read a man named Paul's writing, a document from the first century. And the Apostle Paul wrote that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. And Luther began to draw some implications from that truth. Salvation isn't something you can purchase or something you can sell or something that you can inherit. It's not something that can be forced upon you by the church or forced upon you by the state. It has to be appropriated by personal faith, because the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. But why did Paul write that? Because he saw the risen Christ. And he came to believe and to profess and to promote this gospel. And so you see, we're here today, gathered today, because Jesus rose from the dead. The resurrection is the best explanation for the existence of our church. One more question. Third, and I'm just going to speak to Christians now. If you're not a Christian, happy Easter. We're so glad that you're here. But I need to speak to just a moment to those who are Christians. How did your life change? I have been at Mount Vernon almost 4 years, and since I've come, I've conducted approximately 130 membership interviews. And this is where I sit down and listen to the testimony of someone who wants to join the church. About 130. And what do all these men and women have in common? And I'm looking out and I'm seeing individuals whose testimonies I've heard. What do you all have in common? You all testify to the fact that your life is not what it once was. Everyone puts it a little bit differently. Everyone was born in a different place, has a little bit of a different story, converted at a different age. Everyone has a different account. But you can all explain how the gospel changed your life when the living Jesus took up residence in your heart. Christian, have you experienced a change? And how do you account for what happened to you? If you are a Christian, the best explanation for what's happened to you is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've seen the importance of the resurrection. It's essential to the faith. No resurrection, no faith. We've seen the reality of the resurrection. There is evidence that Christianity is true. There's evidence, there's eyewitnesses. They kept a record of what they saw. The reality of the resurrection, it's true. And now, the demand of the resurrection. What does it mean? What does it mean for you today, now? Look again at verse 16. The women found the disciples, and they sent the disciples to Galilee, where they met Jesus, and they worshiped him. But do you see what Matthew tells us at the very end of verse 17? But some doubted. Now, isn't that interesting? If you were going to write down a story that was going to begin a great Christian movement, wouldn't you just leave out those words, you know, and no one doubted? You know, what are you doing doubting? No one doubted back then. But no. Some worshiped and some doubted. The Greek word means to waver or to hesitate. It appears that some saw the risen Christ. They saw him with their own eyes, but they were still slow to get it. They were slow to see. They were slow to worship. As New Testament scholar Don Carson put it, Jesus' resurrection did not instantly transform men of little faith and faltering understanding into spiritual giants. And that's, I mean, don't misunderstand me. That's exactly what these disciples were, men and women of little faith, of little understanding. At least 70 times, Jesus says, I'm going to die, and then I'm going to raise. And Peter says, no way. I mean, they're arguing with him. He turns water into wine, and they argue with him. He brings dead people to life. They argue with him. No, I've got a plan for you. I've got Jesus. I've got a good plan for your life. You know, save me from Rome. You know, that's what you're to do. No, I've got to die, and then I'm going to be raised. What? Again and again. These were men and women just like you and me. There are sometimes you want to believe something so badly, you know, you're going to believe it. Jesus, I believe that you're going to free me from Caesar, and so I don't hear anything else. Jesus' resurrection did not instantly transform men of little faith and faltering understanding into spiritual giants, Carson wrote. And some doubted. We don't know why they doubted. I'd like to interview them, you know, because I'm so tempted to think, well, if I see the risen Jesus, I'm never going to doubt again. I'd like to interview them. Maybe some thought it was just too good to be true. I know what that's like. When something really good happens to me or is about to happen, I'm prone to wonder, is it really true? You know, is it really true? You know, if it's too good to be true, it probably is not true. It took some time for the truth to sink in. And maybe they were anxious about following Jesus. The images of Jesus having been publicly whipped and crucified would have been fresh on their minds, and perhaps the doubters were the smart ones. Maybe they're the ones who did remember that Jesus said, if any of you follow me, you must take up your cross and follow me. And at the time, that didn't make any sense. But now, as they're seeing Jesus standing in front of them, their mind is going to take up your cross and follow me. Oh, no. I just saw what you went through 3 days ago. I'm not sure I'm ready for that. Is there another way? You know, and so they hesitated. They doubted. Perhaps they were counting the cost. I'm not sure why they doubted. The text just tells us, God tells us that some of them doubted. And I wonder if that hits home this morning with any of you. Are you a doubter? Are you hesitant to worship the living Christ? You say you believe he died. You say you believe he rose, but down deep, there is still doubt and caution and hesitation. You are like a skydiver, a clinging to the plane, a swimmer who just won't go past the shallow end. There's something keeping you from full-fledged faith. And maybe it's the same thing that caused some of them to doubt. Maybe you think it's just too good to be true. Maybe you look at your life and you think, I know what I've done, and it's horrible. And if you knew, Aaron, what I've done, you would look at me and you would say, could you find another church? I can't. I did too much stuff. My thoughts are just filthy. I don't belong. I can get here every once in a while, but I don't really belong. Could it be, you wonder, that when Christ died for sinners, in our place condemned he stood, that really means your debt has been paid? It's too good to be true, you think. Maybe you know, maybe you have been well taught, and you know the cost of being a Christian. You know that contrary to popular belief and public understanding, the truth of the matter is to be a Christian is really to carry your cross, and that means dying to yourself and dying to your desires. And there are desires that you have that are just so strong. You think, I don't want to be one of those hypocrites. I can't give it up. And so I'm not going to give Jesus everything because I cannot let go of my desires. And maybe there's something in you incompatible with faith in the Lord. If this is you, what should you do? I like to tell the story of the great Blondini, a tightrope walker who stretched a line across Niagara Falls. Some of you are nodding your heads because you've heard it about 3 times. Well, here it is again. All right? He's the greatest tightrope walker in history. He's at Niagara Falls. He's got the rope thrown across the falls and tightened up. And because he's so famous, because he's the great Blondini, there's a crowd of reporters. And they're all there to see and to write down and to record and to promote him. And so he gets a wheelbarrow. And he's got the reporters all here. And he says, "Hey, guys, do you think that I can cross these falls pushing this wheelbarrow?" And they say, "Blondini, you're the best. Yes, you can do it." He says, "Okay. Do you think that I can cross these falls in a wheelbarrow pushing somebody across the falls?" Every hand goes up. "Absolutely, you're awesome." He says, "Okay, and who would like to try?" And no hand goes up. What should you do if you're doubting? What should you do if you're hesitant? You should get in the wheelbarrow. Faith is getting in the wheelbarrow. It is overcoming doubt and overcoming hesitation and following the Lord wherever he leads. It is trusting him in the face of doubt. Jesus came to the disciples. He came to them. Some of them stopped and worshiped him, and others were still doubting. And to that entire group, to that group of doubters and to that group of worshipers, he says, "Get in the wheelbarrow." He issues a demand. Get in the wheelbarrow. I don't care what you think. I have been given all authority, and I'm telling you, get in the wheelbarrow. Obey me. Verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." And that was his way of saying, get in the wheelbarrow. If you're going to follow me, make disciples. It's not an option. It's not the divine suggestion. It's the Great Commission. If you're going to follow me, make disciples. Get in the wheelbarrow, he says. I'm alive, and now go and be on my mission. Be my representatives among the nations. And so this really brings us to the demand. This really is the demand of the resurrection. To be a follower of the risen Jesus is to make disciples for the risen Jesus. Christian, you are to go and be his ambassador, be his witness. Jesus Christ has all authority. And with that authority, he is demanding that you go and make disciples of the nations. He expects you to make him his priority, and his priority is making more Christians, making disciples. He expects you to make the transformation of people your priority. Now, don't misunderstand me. You can go to that people group that I prayed for in Russia. You can go there and spend the rest of your life there and live for yourself. You can go among a people who don't know Jesus and sit in your house and think that you're doing evangelism and witnessing, but when really all you're doing is living for yourself in another place. Going somewhere doesn't make you a fulfiller of the Great Commission. What Jesus is saying is much more. It's much more than that. Although it's not complicated, it's not hard to understand. Your life is no longer your own. All right? You are His subject. You belong to Him. You work for Him. His goals are now your goals. His desires are now your desires. His plans are now your plans. Christ the King says, go and make disciples. And the only legitimate response is, yes. Not complicated. But the demand to make disciples may not be complicated, but it is radical. And it's much more radical than merely getting on a plane and going. It's a call to reorient your life around the glory of God. It's a call to now build, to reconstruct your life around God's mission. God's mission being laid out for us, go and make disciples. You must now see people differently. You must now see people as sinners made in the image and in the likeness of God, sinners who have rejected Him and are living in rebellion against Him. You've got to see people like that. I mean, right now, if you're anything like me, you value all the wrong things. God says, I want you to value people. You say, but I'm not a people person. And He says, I don't care because I died for people. I want you to value people. And if that's hard for you, I'm sorry. He's not sorry. Go. Make disciples. You got to have compassion for people. Instead of seeing them as someone to use or a contact, as a means to a job, or as a means for affirmation, you've got compassion for people. You care for them. You want to see their lives changed. This means loving them and serving them and praying for them, making their faith and their growth your priority, the focus of your life. It's more radical than that. Priority is, you know, is too weak a word. Making people the very focus of your life. Everything else is a means to an end. The end is seeing people transformed into the image of Christ. In your life, your job, whether you're at home or in the office or in the pulpit, we all, if we're Christians, we all have the same job. Make disciples. Care for people. Love people. Pour into people. And in a world that is pulling us apart like taffy, until it just breaks, this is so hard. But the demand is there, and it is a weighty demand. If you are listening, if you are listening this morning, know the demand is a weighty demand, and I want to ask you, do you feel the weight of it? What are you doing to help people grow in their knowledge and love for the living Christ? It's the demand. Christ has made a demand upon all of us who believe in Him. Make disciples for Him. Don't live for yourself. Live for Christ. How do I live for Christ? Get in the wheelbarrow. Make disciples of the nations. Now, maybe you're asking, how could I do this? You know, I can't get a sentence out without my tongue getting tied. I don't really love people. I put up with you for 2 hours a week, but I don't really love you. I love ESPN. I love Downton Abbey. I love Bermuda. People, not so much. How can I do this? I don't even know the gospel. How can I share the gospel? Aaron, you don't know how much I've got to do. You don't know how busy I am. You don't know how many people I have to see, how many appointments I have to keep. You don't know the responsibility that I have. Aaron, there are people depending upon me for their livelihood. I want to feed them, not make disciples. How could I do this? In 1994, I went to D.C. to intern for my senator, my United States senator. He had the right to make demands on his interns. We were on a first-name basis with the senator. We called him Senator. And he had the right to tell us to do basically whatever he wanted. And one of the demands was that we drive him around. Now, I wasn't a big fan of driving. And I wasn't really excited about the pressure of driving with a senator in the car. His secretary took a couple interns down to the garage and showed us the car so we'd know where it was. And I said, well, you know, will I be insured? Meaning, I was pretty confident I would get in an accident. I wanted to make sure they were covered, you know, because I sold my car. I got rid of the insurance. I didn't know anything about insurance. You guys covered? She didn't appreciate that. So I'm an intern. The first drive, I remember the first drive that I ever gave the senator was a few blocks. It was between the Hart Senate Office Building and the Ronald Reagan Building, which is right next to Union Station, if any of you have been to D.C. And I stopped at a corner where there was no stop sign or light. And the senator had to tell me to, you know, keep going. He was very gentle. The next drive was from the Hart Building to the Capitol Building. It's just about two blocks. I got into the car. I got a little bit confused. I had to ask him for directions. Can you believe he hired me? Seriously. When the senator said to drive, I had to drive. It was a command. It was a demand. It was a demand, and I worked for him. You know, the constituents in the state of Oregon had given him Oregonian authority, and I worked for him. About a year later, believe it or not, I was on his staff, serving as one of his aides, and we needed to go together to the Capitol for a vote. Well, I wanted to walk or take the train. The senator wanted to take his car, so we got into the parking garage. The demand is clear. We had to drive to the Capitol. I couldn't argue and say, let's walk. He was the senator. I was the aide. And then on the way to the car, he leaned over to me and he said, I'll drive. Again, I'm totally serious. He made the demand, and then he fulfilled the demand. He made the demand, and he fulfilled the demand. He wasn't just with me. He was driving the car for me. Look again at verse 20, the very end. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The promise of Christ's presence is the promise of God at your side. It's the promise of God driving you, the promise of Him being for you and with you. The promise of Christ's presence is the promise of you never being alone and never being lonely and never being useless. It is the promise of your life forever having meaning and purpose. It is like the promise of a spouse who will never, ever be unfaithful, and the promise of a friend who will never be absent. It's the promise of a God who will never, ever let you go. Jesus demands that we go and represent Him in the world. He is God, after all. He did just rise from the dead. And then He promises to stay with us. The promise of the resurrection is not just that, all right, Jesus rose from the dead, now you've got a job to do. You know, line up. But that you have a Savior who is for you and with you. And that's really the power of the resurrection. Not just that it means Christ can make demands on your life. I mean, He can. He has the right. He's the King. But the promise that because of the way Christ identified with us in death, by dying for sinners like us, and the way He now identifies with us in His resurrection, this Christ can be with you forever to help you meet those demands. You ask, how can I know this is true? This is really great. this is really great, but how can I know it's true? I don't ever want to be lonely. I don't want to be alone. I don't want to be left at the altar. I don't want to have friends who abandon me. I like this. I want to know the perfect, powerful presence of God so that I know that there is power and strength to do the things that he calls me to do. How is that possible? The answer, turn the world upside down. He is risen. And that means he's alive. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are our hope, our glory, and our joy. You are the one to whom we sing, the one whom we love, the one whom we want to obey. Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension is our only hope. And so we pray that you would be with us. We apprehend the promise of Jesus Christ that he is with us. We submit our lives to you. We thank you and praise you, not only for the wonderful cross that saved us, but for the resurrection that saves us. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.